I'll meet you in Hebrews when we get going. I don't know how many people still actually use the hard copy of their Bible, but if you need to fire up your digital copy, head for Hebrews. If you've got a hard copy, you can turn towards that great book in the New Testament. And as we get started, I want to minister some things this weekend, and if we go the direction I feel in my spirit, we might actually stay in one passage. I don't mean the same verse, but one passage of Scripture for several sermons. And I'll just start right here. When Jesus came, Jesus changed everything. Jesus is the pivotal turning point in the Word. He's the pivotal turning point in human history. God starts with a man, puts him in a garden. Man eats from a tree. Man is forbidden from that point on to eat from another tree. God escorts him out of the garden, protects that tree of life with a sword. Man goes through his journey, God always hunting him down with goodness and mercy and favor. God wraps himself up in an earth suit, comes to the planet in a man named Jesus, all so that he can take man back into the garden to eat from the tree he's never been able to eat from before. So man had ruined it by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and had chased doing the right thing and avoiding the wrong thing for his entire existence. And that had caused him to create a religion in his own heart, his own mind. He's distanced in his own mind from God. He covers himself with fig leaves, and that fig leaf turns into covering himself with religion. And covering himself with religion comes with covering himself with self-righteousness. See how the cycle perpetuates? Keeps going and going and going until Jesus comes and dies for us and raises again. Jesus comes really to effectively remove the first tree. He comes to take that axe, as John the Baptist would say to the Pharisees, the axe has been laid to the root of the tree. That Jesus actually came to lay the axe to the root of the original tree so that you could be escorted back into a new tree. A sword is plunged into Jesus at Calvary. Remember what Jesus said on his way to the cross when he said to the disciples, the sword's going to smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. When that sword woke up, the sword that had been guarding the way to the tree of life for a millennium, it wakes up at Calvary and it plunges into Jesus. And Jesus makes the way available to everyone to come back into the garden and eat from the tree of life and have the life of God back in them. He's the transition point. He's the changing point. Nothing's the same once Jesus arrives on the scene. The author of the book of Hebrews is trying to walk a Jewish audience all the way up to the superiority of Jesus. And to do that, he has to show how Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than Jerusalem. Jesus is better than the temple. Jesus is better than sacrificial lambs and bulls and turtle doves and pigeons. You got this superior Jesus. He even uses their own heroes in what we call the Hall of Faith in that 11th chapter of Hebrews, where he mentions Enoch and Abel, and he mentions Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all of these heroes of the faith. And then that great transition happens in Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews 12 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And it's one of the most frightening passages for a lot of grace people, because I don't know if you remember Hebrews 12, but Hebrews 12 is that chapter that some people try to use against you when you say God's not mad. And they'll come to you and go, yeah, but Hebrews 12 says he chastens everyone that he loves. If you don't get chastened, you're a bastard. If you want to be one of his sons, you're going to have to be disciplined. And they always equate that to mean that God's obviously ticked off, because the only way you could ever undergo discipline is if someone's mad at you. At least that's the idea that people have when they arrive at Hebrews chapter 12. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight that that idea is completely false because of what this story stands to represent. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse number 1 as we begin. Therefore we also are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I want you to take a look at this verse, because most of us get lost in Hebrews 12:1 trying to define the great cloud of witnesses. I've heard arguments over whether or not these are your dead relatives peering over the balcony of heaven, watching your life. Then we get stuck on every weight and every sin. We get into arguments over singular sin versus plural sin. Sin is a noun versus sin is a verb. And we get into all these theological wranglings over the definition of this verse. And we miss what the author's actually trying to do, which is set up a metaphor. And the metaphor is at the very last part of the verse. Let's run with patience the race that is set before us. And if you will catch this in verse 1, it will help you for the remainder of the chapter, because the author of the book of Hebrews grabs a metaphor and stays with it. I don't believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I've got 3 or 4 good reasons why I believe that. They are not necessarily right, but they're mine. I don't believe that it's Paul. Paul is not near as laser-focused as the author of the book of Hebrews. Paul likes to mix his metaphors. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Paul likes to mix boxing and racing in the same story. The author of the book of Hebrews is a little more pinpoint. He's a little more accurate. If he starts a racing metaphor, he may deviate off into training. He may deviate off into discipline, but he's going to come back to that racing metaphor. And so you've got a runner in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, period. End of thought, not end of metaphor, but it's the end of the thought. And the author has basically opened the chapter by saying, look, in my last chapter, I told you about all your forefathers and how faithful they were. But now I'm telling you that they're just witnesses to the great faith that you're going to have, because you're not going to spend your life looking backward at Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You're going to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. So we're done looking backwards. Now we're going to start looking forward, because you're never going to be a good runner if you run with your eyes looking behind you all the while. So your eyes are going to have to be forward. You have to be looking at Jesus, who he is and what he does. And so when you take that passage and then you transition into the discipline of God, and I didn't even put them all on the screen, because everybody knows these verses from verses 3 down through verse 11, how that the chastening that happens is for our discipline, that God chastens those that he loves. And a lot of people grab that passage, pull it out of its context, and they begin to teach discipline. Now, one of the things you might, I don't know if you know anything about our teaching, our ministry, one of the things that I think is most important in Bible study is context. If you take the text out of its context, you're just left with a con, and most of us have been conned for a long time in the Bible because we just took texts right out of their context, slapped them on a bumper sticker, put them on our car, and called it our theme. Yeah. I've seen verses on people's bumper stickers that I thought if they knew the context of that, they would have put something else on there. They'd have put that Jesus fish, you know, almost anything else but that verse they have. I was talking to a man recently who had a list of questions for me. And he had come to a meeting early because he wanted to ask me. And I said, let's take 5 minutes. Let's try to answer a couple of those. I was on about question 3. And as I opened my answer, I said, well, you know the context of that. And that was the third answer I had opened with, well, you know the context of that. The guy's eyes rolled straight back in his head. And he said, I am so sick of hearing about context. I said, well, I think I'm done answering questions. Because if you don't want context, you don't want the Word of God. And I found that that's actually the way a lot of us prefer to study. It's just scattershot. Just pull out a chapter today, take our finger, close our eyes, point. Oh, look at that. There's my verse for the day. That's going to be my power nugget. And that's going to get me through. And we have absolutely no idea what we're dealing with. So we start talking about the discipline of God. Most people take it out of its context and they put it in the realm of punitive. You did something wrong, God's going to beat you up for it. You've got sin, God's going to give you cancer. You're rebellious, God's going to teach you a lesson. But the reason we do that is because we miss that this is a running metaphor. This is a sports metaphor. And what the author tells you is you have a race to run. You can't run it if you're looking backwards at Moses and Abel and Enoch. You have to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. And once you get your eyes moving forward, you're going to learn that there's a discipline in learning how to be a distance runner. And that discipline is not going to be easy to come by. You're going to go through a lot of trials. You're going to go through a lot of troubles. You're going to go through a lot of situations. But it is not God's obligation to deliver you out of every one of your problems. How many of you realize that God is not obligated to deliver you out of every one of your problems? But God is obligated through covenant to go into the middle of your problem with you. I will lead you beside the green grass. I will lead you beside the still waters. I will lead you in paths of righteousness for my name's sake. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Did you notice? I didn't lead you there. I'll lead you to the grass. I'll lead you to the water. I'll lead you to the path. I won't lead you into the valley of the shadow of death. But if you go, lo, I am with you. My rod and my staff, they comfort you. I will prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. In other words, wherever you go, I go. I don't put you into the valley, but I won't leave you in the valley. God is not under some sort of covenantal, contractual obligation to always extract you from every difficulty. But he is under a covenant, contractual obligation that if you're in it, He's in it with you. And so right smack dab in the middle of it, we're going to learn some discipline. And so whenever all this junk comes at us in life, God treats us like sons. And instead of extracting our kids from every issue, we help our kids get through their issues. We move into their issues with them. We take their issues and make them our issues. And when we do that, that's a discipline that happens inside of them where they begin to learn what it means to be dad's kids. And that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about. And then, so that you realize he's not done with the metaphor, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 is really where we want to begin tonight. I want to read, to start with, four verses from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Why are the hands hanging down and why are there feeble knees? The word feeble, by the way, is better in the Greek as the word paralyzed. Strengthen the hands that hang down and the paralyzed knees. Now, I don't look like much of a runner these days, but 10 years or so ago, I could actually run and ran competitively and ran half marathons competitively. Competitively doesn't mean I was beating everyone. It just means there were people competing against me. Okay. I was really, and this is really the truth about distance running. Unless you are an Olympian, you are never actually racing other people. You are always racing your last time. You're really only racing yourself. You don't ever think about, oh, I'm going to beat that guy right there. If you do, it's just to motivate you to keep running faster, keep running farther. So in my brief time in semi-competitive running, when Paul was running against Paul, I learned a few things about running and a few things about training. And I can tell you, this verse jumps out at me as a race metaphor. The author has not left his original story. He has just returned to it. And so if we're going to run the race with patience, not looking back at our Moses and our Abrahams, but looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we're going to be disciplined as we run, what we're going to notice as we look around the race course is there are going to be some people whose hands hang down and whose knees have become feeble, because that's what happens when you run long and you run hard. And as you begin to exhaust yourself, your hands, which were right here during the run, start to get to right here during the run, and then they start to get way out here during the run, and then everything begins to break down. The lungs begin to close down. You're not able to generate what you need to be able to move your body forward. And as you begin to break down, as your legs begin to grow feeble, or the Greek for paralyzed, as that begins to happen, what happens is all of your form begins to fall apart, and you get worse and worse and worse. You actually start opening yourself up to injury, or you actually start doing verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Because the longer you run exhausted and the worse your form gets, that which is lame can actually get worse. So you can start to hurt parts of your body because you've begun to break down. Now, did you notice that the author has not left the intent of telling you about a runner? He's still telling you that we're all on this race. We're not racing against each other. We're really just racing ourselves. We're really just running in our own conscience, in our own spirit, in our own heart. But we're not alone. There's a sense of community in these passages. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short. This is verse 15. Fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And so now we've been looking unto Jesus in verse 2, but by verse 15 we're looking diligently. And I want to take a moment, really get started right here, because all that's really just to introduce this metaphor. Because there's some powerful things that come out in the 12th chapter of Hebrews that I think are crucial for us. But the key is the beginning of that 15th verse, looking diligently, or as the New King James says, looking carefully. Neither of them really grab it. It's the Greek word episkopeo. You get the English word episcopal. Episkopeo is actually to oversee or to care for somebody else. Whenever you see the word bishop in the New Testament, a bishop is an overseer or someone who cares for someone else. They are episcopal. They are actually in the role of helping to take care of their sister and their brother. It's the role of the bishop. It's interesting to me that the author of Hebrews uses episcopal as he writes about you on a racetrack looking over at your fellow runner. Now, let me tell you, if you're on a racetrack and you're in a race and you're running, you don't have time to deal with everybody else's issues. You got to deal with your own issues. Okay? If your body starts breaking down, your form gets bad, you don't have time to start helping everybody else fix their form. So this is an interesting metaphor, because what he's saying is this is a community run. And every one of you ought to be looking at your neighbor, doing whatever you can do to make the run better for your neighbor. Go back to verse 12 and plug that in, because in verse 15, you find out that you are an overseer to those who are running nearby. Plug that in. Strengthen the hands that hang down. Whose hands? Your neighbor's. Strengthen the feeble knees. Whose knees? Your neighbor's. How do we know? Because remember what verse 15 told you? You're an overseer. You're a bishop. This race isn't just about you getting ahead, beating everybody. This race is about you looking around the racetrack and finding your brothers and sisters in Christ that are on the same course as you are, and picking up people's hands and helping out feeble knees. And verse 13, making straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursuing peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So every one of these things are you doing something to care for your fellow runners, lest they fail. Lest they fall short of God's grace. Really, what I want to do this weekend is I want to help my fellow runner. I want to help you along this run. I want to help you along this journey. It's a big part of what church is all about. It's a big part of what community is all about. There's something very popular that's going around in the church circles. I mean, just full disclosure, man, I'm a church lifer, okay? I would have been what you would, you know, you've got those guys that are called gym rats. They grow up in the gym. They're always in the gym shooting. I was a church rat. My dad was a pastor, evangelist. I was in church when I was 3 days old. I got left at church one night because mom and dad drove two different vehicles and they forgot about me, and I fell asleep under the altar because that's how holy I am. You know, that's how... So I always like to tell people, it's how spiritual that I am. I just like to sleep under the altar so I can be close to God. They really just forgot who had me, and it wasn't nothing spiritual about it. But I was a church rat. I mean, I was raised in this. And so when I say things about the church, I'm telling you, I have a passion for the church. I have a love for the church. I want to see the church be who I believe that she is. I think we've interfered with her a whole lot because we put our hands into the mixing pot. And I spent years as a pastor. I spent over a decade as a pastor. And a lot of that time I was working really hard trying to build a church. It's almost as if I'd forgotten that Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. So I was asked, pastors, what are you doing? They go, well, we've been doing this and this and this and this to try to build the church. I said, why are you doing any of that? Jesus said he would build his church. You're supposed to be an under-shepherd. Shepherds just take care of sheep. We're just here to make sure you eat green grass and drink good water. That's really it. Can't make you grow, can't force you to grow. The door's open. Jesus said good sheep can go in and out and find pasture. So when you get into a church where there's true liberty, there's only really true liberty in a church when you're free to go in and out. Because wherever you are, where going out creates a rift, you are not in a place that mirrors the great shepherd. And I noticed, how many of you noticed in a lot of churches, going out is a problem. You go out. You're done. I mean, we were pals because we went to the same Sunday school. But the minute you change places, if I see you at Walmart, I'm going to walk the other way. How many of you noticed that? And that's one of the sad parts about growing up in church, is realizing that your friends were really friends. A lot of them were friends because you happened to have, at that point in your walk, the same doctrinal belief that put you in the same building. Now, the moment that doctrinal belief shifts just a little bit, one of you go to another building, you weren't really that good of friends anyway. It was just that you were there to validate that maybe they weren't the only one that was right. So if the front door isn't, if you're not allowed to go in and out and go find pasture, it's probably time to go find a new pastor. And what I mean by that is to go find another overseer. I believe we're in a place right here just by spending time with this man where if you go out, you're still loved. Amen. In fact, if you go out, you're welcome to come right back in. And so this is an important part of church. So I love the church. I'm passionate about the church. I want to see her be what I believe for her to be and who I believe for her to be. But there is a movement. There is some things going on. And I'm a really anti-grace movement kind of guy. Movements tend to stop moving, and then you got to go find something else that's moving. So I came up through faith movements and healing movements and praise and worship movements and laughing movements and all the charismatic stuff. And every time there was a movement, everybody jump on the movement, ride it out till it stopped moving. Then we'd start watching TBN, figure out what the next movement was. You go get on that movement, ride that one till it stops moving. Then you got to go find everybody. You know what I'm talking about? And so I could really kind of bristle at grace movement because for me it was just a revolution. It was my whole way of life changed, the way I thought, the way I taught, the way I read the Bible, the way I preached, the way I understood who he is. But one of the things that's happening is this idea that I'm the church. I hear people say this all the time. It's real popular on social media. I don't need the church because I am the church. Well, I am the church. The reality is you need to understand the definition of church. You are not the church. Church is plural. They're called out ones. There is no such thing as I am the church unless you have somebody next to you. That would be like you saying, I am the team. Nobody on your team is going to think much of you. Right? How would that go over in the post-game interview? Interviewer says, hey, what do you feel about your performance tonight? You go, well, I am the team. At no level would we accept that, right? High school, pro, it doesn't matter. We wouldn't want our kid to say it. Well, I am the team, so, you know. But that's how a lot of us treat the church. Go, well, I am the church. I don't have to go to church. I am the church. I think we misunderstand that we're part of a collective group of runners. When you look around on this racetrack, Hebrews chapter 12, there's going to be somebody nearby you whose hands are low, whose knees are weak, who is feeble, who is falling back in the grace race. And it's not our job just look at them and go, boy, I hope they have a revelation how much God loves them. I'm going to be praying for them from afar. There has to be something we're actively doing in this run, in this race, that makes a difference in the people around us, because you are not the church. You are a part of the church. But you are not the church all by yourself. It doesn't exist. You are a part of the family of God. There isn't just a hand. There's a hand and a foot. So when people say, well, I am the church, I say, how's that working out for you being extracted from the rest of the body? How well are your fingers working without the arm? How well are your feet moving without the leg? Well, I don't need the leg. It's just me and Jesus. And yet here you have Jesus telling you that if two or three of you get together and in my name I'm in the midst of you, what in the world was that for if not the powerful corporate anointing of having people on the racetrack with you? So I am a fan of the church. I believe in her. I don't think she has to look like she looks now. I don't think she has to end up being Sunday go to meeting in a four square building on a street corner at 10 o'clock every Sunday, 10 to 12. In fact, I think we've so limited the power of what the church should look like, because the church ought to be happening around breakfast tables and around break rooms and on the beach and at Walmart. It ought to be happening where believers have life change happening. We have for too long left the job of fellowshipping in the church to the hired hands. I remember when I was a pastor, I had a woman come to my office one time. She said, boy, I love this place. I love the singing. I love the preaching. You show me Jesus. She said, I got a problem here, though. I said, what's that? Maybe we can help you. She said, you guys don't do enough fellowship. She said, I come here every week and I don't know anybody. And I said, okay, what do you want me to do about that? What's my role in that? She said, well, you guys need to put together some programs so that we can fellowship. I said, has the Holy Spirit told you to not invite somebody over to your house? Has the Holy Spirit told you to not get together outside the building with God's people? Has the Holy Spirit forbade you from fellowship and hospitality? Because the reality is you're supposed to be looking around, finding people whose hands are hanging down, whose knees are weak, and ask them over for dinner. And lay your hands on them and love them and pray for them and give to them and support them and pull them out of their distress. You don't need me to start a committee to do that. You just need to open your eyes. I'm glad you love the singing. I'm glad you love the preaching. It's not my job to make you hospitable. It's not my job to make you fellowship. But it is your job to look around on this racetrack that we are running on with our eyes looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and make a difference in someone's life. So we got to stop leaving it to the hired hands in order to have fellowship in the church. By the way, this was a woman who liked to come in 30 seconds before church started and be one of the first people out of the parking lot. And as a pastor, I found that was always the case with the people who were having problems with how little fellowship we had. The problem was that they didn't like to fellowship. They liked to have forced fellowship meetings. So they wanted somebody to give them a free meal at church so they'd go through the food line, sit down at a table with a total stranger, maybe meet a new friend. Everybody else got to do all the work. Are we still together? We're good? That's a good opener on a Friday night, isn't it? Think bishop. Overcare, oversee and care for your fellow runners. Why? Because they're falling behind. They're falling short of God's grace. I want to deal with the straight path in verse 13 first before I move on. We're actually going to skip 14, go to 15, come back to 14, because there's some stuff in 14 I really want to lay into as we end. So we're going to work this patch of ground for a moment, verses 13, 14, and 15, because here's the responsibility of me and you, okay? As I look over at people in this grace race, this is what I'm out here on the road trying to do in my life. Now, you may not be jumping on planes flying all over America, standing up in front of people on a Friday night trying to introduce them to liberty and release them, but you still encounter everybody. You still encounter people in your own walk, and you have an encounter in your own spirit with these realities. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. I'm reading from the New King James. Make straight paths for your feet. What in the world does it mean to make straight paths? Well, I can tell you from, please remember this. This is context. This is a running metaphor. And if we're in a running metaphor, and we've got an exhausted runner whose arms are hanging, whose knees are feeble, and we want to make the path straight, it's because when you get to the end of your tank running, the last thing you want is to round the corner and see another hill. You understand? You don't even know where the finish line is. You're just trying to make it. You're trying to know how much strength to conserve. And you round the corner and there's four more corners, two hills, and a valley. And you go, oh boy, I wasted way too much energy on that last hill. I need this thing straightened out. And so the author of Hebrews says, if you see someone in a grace race and there's trouble, let's make the path straight. Now it's interesting to me, and this is because we take things out of context, how badly we've eroded the power of verses like this. I came up in churches where it was, you were considered a weak preacher if you did not preach people to the brink of hell and then give an invitation where you pulled them all back out of the brink of hell. I'm talking every person in the building, not just sinners. Okay? You were even supposed to preach. I was raised hearing this. You were supposed to preach so anointed. This is what my daddy used to say. You preach hell hot and heaven sweet. Hell so hot you can feel the heat. Heaven so sweet you want to go there. No matter how many people in the house were saved or lost, that was exactly how you're supposed to plow forward. And here's what we would call it. You get done, they go, boy, I like this preacher. He preaches it straight as an arrow. Anybody else ever hear that phrase? Straight. He's straight as an arrow. And what straight as an arrow always meant was, that dude doesn't pull any punches when it comes to sin. He's up there exposing everything. If you've got a hidden sin, he's going to find it. He's going to turn over every rock in your life. I'd come out and people be going, boy, you've stepped all over my toes tonight, preacher. You got all up in my mail tonight. I'd swear you were reading my mail, preacher. And they're always talking about all the stuff you've exposed, how straight the sermon is, which always led me to believe that every other sermon was curvy and wishy-washy and hilly, but the straight ones, man, it'll hit you right where you are. No messing around. And so this is how we apply stuff like this, because we'll go make his path, we'll say, make the way straight. You know, because the Bible says broad is the way that leads to destruction, but straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life eternal. We'll go, that means it's hard to find. No, I hope this sets somebody free tonight. It does not mean it's hard to find. It means it's easier to run. Because if it's straight, you're excited. There aren't no more turns. You understand? Let me prove it to you. Remember this one? Mark chapter 1, verse 3. Did you get Mark 1, 3? That's okay. I'll quote it for you. Mark chapter 1, verse 3. Mark opens right out of the gate. Mark opens by quoting Isaiah, because here comes John the Baptist. Boom, right on the scene. Mark is a book of immediacy. 40 times in the book of Mark, the word immediately is used. A fourth of them are used in the first chapter. Immediately, immediately, immediately. He came up out of the water. Immediately, he went into the wilderness. Immediately, the Spirit left him. All of these immediacies. And so it's fitting then that Mark gets to work faster than any other gospel writer. Because boom, out of the gate, there's John the Baptist. And the Bible quotes Isaiah, which says that he shall come and preach, and he will declare, make, there's one coming after me, make his paths straight. Remember that? It's what John the Baptist said about Jesus. Make his paths straight. What does that mean? Well, if it means the old paradigm, straight is narrow, boy, that's some hard preaching, then I don't really understand that. I guess that means make it hard for people to hear Jesus. Well, that doesn't make any sense. John the Baptist come preaching very straightforward Jesus. Make his path straight mean make it easy to get to him. Make it easy to find him. Let me give you another one. Remember this in Luke chapter 3, where it starts quoting what's going to happen when Jesus comes, and it says, all of the mountain places shall be made low, and the crooked ways shall be made straight. He's talking about your life. When Jesus comes, He comes to level the mountains of your life and make your crooked path straight. That doesn't mean you don't have any problems. It means that Jesus comes so you don't have to live from one emotional mountaintop to the other emotional mountaintop. That you're living from a revival high, and then you get through your depressed Christianity and you get back to revival high. Because I had that kind of Christianity for a long time. Revival high, barren valley, revival high. You know why we've moved away from revival mentality? This is why this is happening. And some people go, well, we've moved away from it at our detriment. We need to be having revival mentality again. I disagree. You know what we were doing when I was coming up in the church? Revival mentality was coming from people who always bragged about being hungry for God. We used to even sing songs about it. I'm hungry for a move of God. We'd come in, bawl and squall, and get our face in the carpet and go, oh, I'm thirsty for God to move. And it was as if we forgot about the fact that in the book of John, Jesus said, if a man eats what I give him, he'll never hunger again. And if a man believes on me, he'll never thirst again. How many of you know that if you feasted on Jesus and drank from Jesus, you're supposed to stop being hungry and thirsty? So why in the world do we brag about being hungry for a move of God? It's because we have a separation mentality. We don't really feel like Jesus lives on the inside of us. We feel like He'll meet us if we'll do our part. Fast, pray, give, go, do. God will show up. Boy, that's the kind of revival we need. No, grace has finally moved us past this constant feeling of hunger. I'm not hungry for Jesus. I've already tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I'm not even hungry for another emotional mountain. He has made my hills flat. I don't believe I'm going to come around a corner and be shocked by the move of God. He's made my crooked path straight. Now I have a responsibility to look over at my neighbor in the grace race and try to straighten out their path. And that doesn't mean straighten out their life. It means try to straighten out the path in front of them so that this race isn't as hard as we used to make it out to be. Listen, if your Christianity is tough, you're doing it wrong. I'm going to go ahead and say that again, just straight up and down. If your Christianity is tough, you are following the wrong Jesus. How many of you know Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden's what? Is that in your Bible too? My yoke is what? Easy, my burden is light. I think one of the reasons we missed what He meant is because we think being yoked is being married. Be not unequally yoked, brother. That means don't marry a sinner. No, it doesn't. You didn't get down on one knee, fellas, and ask your wife to be your co-worker. She's supposed to be your lover. She's supposed to be who you are. When you yoke two oxen together, it's for purposes of plowing. Now, is that the kind of marriage you want? That whole text was not about marriage. It was about joining yourself in mission and in aim with someone who doesn't know your Jesus. He said, you're just going to have problems. It's going to be tough. That's why Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You and I are going to do this together. But the reality is, watch how I do it and learn the unforced rhythms of grace. And as you watch me, you shall find rest for your souls. I'm going to show you how to rest while we do the work. So your yoke partner is your work partner. You're yoked together with Him. Now, is that easy? Yeah. He's doing all the work. I'm just along for the ride. I'm learning a whole lot about me as He does the work. I'm learning about who I am as He does the work. But His yoke is easy and His burden is light. I think we've made this tough for far too long. The only way this is ever hard is the more you're involved. Okay? The more you are involved, the harder your Christianity is going to feel. So if your Christianity revolves around the amount of chapters you read, the days you spend fasting, the amount of money you give to the Lord, how many times you obligate yourself to work at church, all the stuff that comes along with what we call church, that begins to bog you down, begins to wear you down. Christianity becomes difficult. So when I see people that go, man, you know, this is a hard work, but I'm just trying to do it because I want to get home. I know people who've never had a real revelation of His love. They don't know about His finished work. And they are truly working as hard as they can. They're being honest with you. They're working as hard as they can. And their hands are heavy. Their knees are paralyzed. And they're falling behind in the race of grace. And they're wearing out. Why? I'll go to 14 later. Let's go to 15 now. Because 15 is where we got our verse, our real basic verse for tonight, that episcopoo, that bishop, that we are actually overseers and caretakers of our brothers. So let's read it again, looking carefully or diligently, lest anybody fall short of the grace of God. And the phrase fall short there in the Greek is really in lest anybody fall behind. Now what would fall behind mean? Well, we're in a race metaphor, remember? We started in chapter 12, verse 1 in a race metaphor. And so as you look over, you are going to find that there's a lot of people falling behind from God's grace. They're literally dragging. This race is getting harder and harder and harder. And they're falling behind from the grace of God. And this text does not have anything to do with these people are sinning so much that they've fallen away from God's grace. Because how many of you realize that Galatians 5:4, the Apostle Paul says, he who seeks to be justified by the law has fallen from grace. Not he who sins has fallen from grace. Let one of the major church leaders fail in sin, and Time Magazine is going to have their picture on the cover, and it's going to say, fall from grace. Why do we do that? Because we're convinced that people fall from grace when they fail. So when we read scriptures like Hebrews 12, and people are falling behind, we figure that they're out there sinning like crazy, and we need to straighten their lives up. No, we're putting paths straight in front of them, because these people have been falling away from being justified by grace, and have convinced themselves that they can be justified by their performance. And this is why their Christianity is getting difficult. Because the more I go to work trying to fix myself, the harder it gets to see myself fixed. I don't really see any transformation in our life because I'm so tired. Believers are tired, man. They're tired because they're worn out trying to please God. They've just exhausted themselves on pleasing God. Fall short is literally fall behind. And here's what happens is we are starting to fall behind based upon our performance. And here's the end result of what always happens. Remember a moment ago I told you that church is not individual. Church is plural. Church is corporate. So you, and I know it's popular, and I didn't mean to bust anybody's bubble. You go, I am the church. It's popular to say that. I understand our heart, but I want you to understand that you're not on an island, okay? You're part of the body of Christ. Now, why am I bringing that up? Because Jesus confronted people who were isolationists. And frequently, when Jesus would encounter an isolationist, Jesus' entire ministry would shift. One of the most popular moments is Jesus gets off the boat with his disciples at the land of the Gadarenes, a place called Gadara. And he is met by a young man who is cutting himself and foaming at the mouth and screaming and yelling. And the Bible says he's been living among the tombs, which means that he doesn't live in his own house anymore. None of his friends will hang out with him. He's an outcast from his family. And he's actually a homeless guy that's been living in the local cemetery. And when he hears that Jesus is on the beach, he comes running out, showing out, doing what he always does. And Jesus, everybody remember the story of the Gadarene demoniac? What does Jesus do? Well, Jesus casts out the devils that are elite, that are legion. There's so many demons in this young man. He casts legion out into the pigs. And the crowd who lose their... By the way, the Gadarenes, there were Gentiles in Gadara who would sacrifice pigs to their god. And so when Jesus actually casts the devils into the pigs, he does more than just cast devils into pigs and deliver a young man. He actually overturns the religious apple cart of the people that were in that land. And so when they come to find Jesus, they see this young man sitting, the Bible says, sitting clothed in his right mind. So he's sitting at a Jesus meeting, and he's talking to Jesus, and he's loving this encounter that he's having with the Son of God. And the Bible says that the people who had owned the pigs come to Jesus and they cast him out. They don't want him. Jesus had came and cast out a devil, but they come to cast out Jesus. And so they ask him, get back on your boat, leave us alone. And as Jesus is going back to his boat, the young man from Gadara, the man who was a Gadarene demoniac, but is now just a young man who has been influenced and impacted by transformation, tugs at Jesus' cloak and says, I want to go with you and be one of your disciples. And Jesus shifts the way he does ministry right there in that moment. Because at every point, Jesus is always taking people on and making them disciples. But in that moment, Jesus says to the young man, no, I want you to go home and I want you to show yourself to your friends and to your family. I was praying about that for a long time, and the Holy Spirit showed me one thing, and then a couple of years later showed me another thing. And early on, what the Holy Spirit showed me was I wanted that young man to go back to his family, because that young man had isolated himself from everyone that loved him, and I found him living amongst the tombs all by himself. And what he needed was now to go back to that support group of the people who knew him and who loved him. So Jesus, even at the expense of losing a potential disciple, sent that young man back to his family, because it's not in the heart of the Father to create isolationism in the church. It's not in the heart of Jesus to create islands. And how many of you know God will never put you in ministry at the expense of your family? Now, I grew up watching ministers sacrifice their kids on the altar of ministry. I watched pastors sacrifice their marriage on the altar of being a good pastor. Good pastor. So what that was doing is they were creating an isolation from the people that knew them and that loved them so that they could be a disciple of Christ. This is Antichrist. This is not Christ. So whenever people begin to fall back, what happens is they start to embrace a spirit of isolationism. They actually begin to push themselves away from community. This is what happens when we cloak ourselves enough in works. We cloak ourselves enough in performance. We go, well, I don't need anybody else. So nobody else has been a help to me anyway. And so some very negative connotations can begin to happen. The other thing the Holy Spirit began to show me, I want to stay on that young man for a moment. And this was one that just happened this year as I was studying and preaching this. Is Jesus doesn't do anything else in Gadara. He doesn't heal one other person. He doesn't save one soul. He doesn't raise one person from the dead. He only heals the young man who was demon-possessed. And when the crowd comes to Jesus, stay with me here, I'm going to say this very carefully. When the crowd comes to Jesus, Jesus is powerless to change their lives. Powerless. So he leaves the young man to change their lives. Did you catch? What Jesus couldn't do at Gadara, he left that young man to do in his place. What does that mean to me? You are so vitally important in your time and your location. You realize this? You are not accidentally where you are. You are for time and purpose where you are. Jesus could have put that young man on his boat and made him a disciple, and instead he said, no, you're going to stay here. I couldn't do anything with these people, but you can. So go move back home and tell everybody you see what I've done to you. Make an impact in the people around you. Make a touch their lives. Make a transformation happen by being here. Listen, folks, what did Jesus do? Is he grabbed a young man whose arms were feeble, whose knees were paralyzed, who had fallen away, who had so consumed himself that he had actually fallen away from the pack into isolationism. And Jesus picked his hands back up, healed his knees, restored him, and sent him right back to the front of the pack to say, you are here to make a difference in someone else's life. Jesus was not about building a ministry. Jesus was about building people. Because if Jesus was about building a ministry, he'd put the kid on a boat. Gave him a job and a title and a business card and said, welcome to the Jesus Disciple Club. Now I want you to go out here and watch how I do it. And you and I would know the kid's name and he'd be one of the disciples. But Jesus has never been about building ministry. And the faster we can get away from building churches and building ministries, the faster we'll begin to remove grave clothes off of resurrected people. Because as long as we're in the ministry building business and the church building business, we're going to have dollars and cents and figures in our heads and numbers. We've got to validate sermons and validate existences and validate what we do. But if we just love people, we don't ever have to be validated. Love never has to be validated. It just is its own reward. It's the reward of loving people in the community and caring for those whom God has put in our lives nearby. What an amazing thing. Looking carefully, being a bishop, lest anybody fall short of the grace of God. I'll stop in the middle of that verse, and I'm going to see where the Lord leads in the next few minutes. We might actually move into the next part tomorrow night, because there's some stuff there on the root of bitterness that is a mightily overlooked phrase from verse 15, the root of bitterness. So you go, what makes them bitter? Well, there's some good stuff in the Word for that. But before we do that, if we do that tonight, let's go to 14. Because 14 was one of those verses that you want to talk about taking the Bible out of context to use it on people? Let's just read it. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And let me tell you how Paul White grew up here in this message preached right here. I didn't hear anything about Hebrews 12 as a metaphor for a runner. I didn't hear anything about it's a race and you're supposed to look forward to Jesus instead of backwards at your past. I didn't hear anything about the discipline being to make you a better runner. I didn't hear anything about the feeble hand, the feeble knees and the held down hands. But I'm going to tell you what I heard was Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. The Bible says if you don't live holy, you ain't going to see God. Let me tell you this, if you don't start living holy, you're going to bust hell wide open. Because the Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And immediately we'd get a list of stuff that was holy and a list of stuff that wasn't holy. And the list of stuff that wasn't holy, we'd work our way down preaching straight as an arrow into people's lives at all the junk they've been doing, the shows they've been watching, the clothes they've been wearing, the music they've been listening to, the places they've been hanging out, the words they've been saying, the stuff they've been drinking, the stuff they've been eating, too much of it they've been eating, to the stuff they've been smoking, the stuff they've been sneaking, the people they've been sneaking with. It's all straight.
Come on.
Yeah. And then we had a list of stuff that was holy. It was always works-driven stuff. Bible reading, prayer time, personal evangelism, fasting, tithing, offering. You notice it was never just tithe. It was always tithe and offerings. Couldn't just have one. Had to have them both. You had to have your 10% plus however much you wanted from God. That's how that part got preached too. 10% is your obligation. Everything over that's how much you expect God to do for you. So what are you, 11%? Is that what you're asking for? Fine, that's between you and God. That's all you want from the Lord. You give your 10 plus your 1. Don't expect any more from God. And man, we just hammer verses like this. And you say, because if you're not holy, if you're not walking holy and talking holy and living holy and sleeping holy and dreaming holy, they get up in your bedroom. It all had to do with your sex life and your diet and your private room and everything. We all up in your stuff. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Here's the problem. If you don't preach the Bible out of context, you've got to ignore entire passages of Scripture to set you free before you get to the passage of Scripture someone's trying to use to lock you up. How many of you remember Hebrews 12, 2? If you didn't, take a glance at it. What's Hebrews 12, 2 start with? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Now, if in verse 2 you're looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, go back to 15. Without holiness, no man shall see God. It sounds, or 14, sorry. It sounds to me like, verse 2, you're looking at Jesus. Which means, you must be able to see Jesus. And if you can see Jesus, what must you be? Holy. See how we've done damage to a verse by forgetting how we got there. That second verse sets you up. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we know that if we can look to Jesus, we've seen God. How many of you know if you've seen Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. So if you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. So when you get to Hebrews 12, 14, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, the author is not telling you, you guys need to go get holy so you can someday see God. The author is telling you, based upon what I just told you 12 verses ago, you're already looking at Jesus, therefore you must be holy. Now why does he say that? Because if your hands are falling down and your knees are feeble and you're falling back in the grace race, it's easy to forget that you are the holiness of God. So my role in making your path straight is to not shoot the straight arrow at your sin. My role is to remind you, you are everything the Bible says you are. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let's start with peace. I know we dealt with holiness, but if we handle the peace, maybe it'll help with the holiness. The peace that you have in your heart, what's been given to you by Christ was not given to you because you fought for it, because you battled for it. In fact, there's this amazing moment where Jesus says to his disciples, "My peace I leave with you. Not as the world leaves their peace, do I leave my peace with you." And I think this is a phenomenal moment that gets overlooked, because here's the Son of God, who was the walking, talking embodiment of peace, taking his peace and reaching across the table and handing it to you. And all you had to do was grab it. That's it. How do you know all we had to do is grab it? Because he makes some statement. He knows they won't believe it. He knows it's too good to be true. So he says, "I leave my peace with you, not the way the world leaves peace. I leave it with you." How does the world leave peace? For the world, peace is the absence of war. You have got to fight to have peace. Someone has to take up a gun and go fight somebody else for you to feel at peace. This is the system of the world. We can even justify war on foreign soil if we can cause you on the soil to believe that the war is necessary in order for you to maintain peace. We will support said war if by fighting it, we can believe we can have peace. That's the way of the world. That's how the world discovers peace. Jesus said, I'm not going to give you my peace that way. Because see, if that's the case, then you're always going to feel like there's something you need to do. And the first time you have conflict, you're going to believe you don't have peace. Because the system of the world is if you have conflict, you don't have peace, you have war. You need to fight the war, then you'll have the peace. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave it to you that way. You're going to have conflict, but you're also going to have my peace. Because I've overcome the world. See that? So even though the world attacks you and you go through the ringer, you're going to have my peace. I'm not going to leave you my peace the way the world leaves it. So don't you ever believe that you don't have it. And don't equate my peace with feeling and emotion. You go, I don't feel I'm at peace. That's the way the world acts. They have to feel what they know to be true. You don't do that because you're not of this world. Or are you? And that's the question I've been asking Grace churches. Are we? Because we sure do praise like it, and preach like it, and pray like it, and live like it, and talk like it. We sure do act like we're far more influenced by this dimension than we are by the kingdom dimension. We sure are quick to line our thoughts, our politics, our money, our ideology, our hopes, and our dreams up with exactly what the hour has, rather than whatever the kingdom has in store for us. And we don't see that there's a problem with that in the church. Though we are in this world, certainly not of it. What we have cannot be explained in this dimension to this society and on this planet. Because your peace has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not you have war going on in your spirit. So if you have that, let me ask you, what did you do to get it? Nothing. So follow peace with all men. I love the New King James. Pursue peace with all men. Pursue it. It's one of the things you're going to need to do in this grace walk. Is to pursue peace between parties. This ought to be happening in our life constantly. Instead of pursuing ways to win, we should be pursuing ways to have peace. Because only in the world do you have peace after you win. You're not of this world. Your peace should come even at the expense of your own profit. Even at the expense of your own self. Even at the expense of your own pride. But I need not win every argument. I need not win every battle. I need not get credit for everything. Let me pursue peace with my neighbor. May he and I be at peace. If I'm at peace with them, I have just helped them in their run. Because it's impossible to fight while you race. You're already fighting against the clock and yourself, but you can't fight against your neighbor. So if you're pursuing peace with all men and holiness, you didn't do anything for the peace. You certainly didn't do anything for the holiness. God didn't declare you holiness holy because you did holy things. Church, we have got to stop defining holiness as the absence of sin. Holy, let me ask you. What came first? Simple question. It's not chicken and the egg. Okay. This one's easy. What came first? God's holiness or man's sin? Which one? That was easy, right? That wasn't chicken and egg. That one's a slam dunk. That's a home run. God's holiness. Why is it that we don't ever, that in the church, when we talk about holiness, we immediately go to sin? What sins are not being committed? What sins people need to quit committing? If you're holy, you won't do this, you won't do that, you won't say that, you won't wear that, you won't go there. It's because we said God's holiness came before man's sin, but we believe in our heart that man's sin is far more significant than God's holiness. How do we know? Because that's how we study the Bible. We go through the Bible not finding the holiness of God without finding sin. God's holiness was offended, and so he judged them. We never spot God's holiness without offense. We never spot God's holiness without man's failure. We always juxtapose God's holiness up against the darkness and the blackness of man. And then here came Jesus, the walking, talking embodiment of the holiness of God, who had this peculiar ability to encounter people in sin and not juxtapose his own holiness against their sin. Instead, he just impacted their lives and loved them and hugged them and cared for them. And his holiness literally swallowed up all of those areas in their own life. Jesus didn't feel the need to look holier by showing you how bad you were. That's a very carnal approach to this walk. I've been guilty of that. I think we all have. It'll show you how holy I am if I can show you how bad you are in this area. You won't be able to help but think, man, that guy has really got that together. It's such a secular thought process. The holiness that we are sharing with our neighbor is not taking our neighbor off to the side and showing them how to be more holy. The holiness that we are sharing with our neighbor, and I would dare say that would actually be easier. It would actually be easier if there was a list of all the non-holy stuff and then a list of the holy stuff, and you could take your neighbor off to the side and go, look, I saw you doing three of the non-holy things and you're only doing two of the holy things, and you're going to have to balance, you're going to have to do better, because every one of us want to really be found with four holy things and only three non-holy things. You really want this number to be bigger than this number. I mean, you need this one to be up to seven or eight, and then you want this one or two, at best, three is a bad day. You go, well, this is stupid. Well, this is really how a lot of us approached Christianity for a long time anyways. This is this big spiritual counterbalance between all the good stuff we did and all the bad stuff. That's why we would go to God and remind him as if he wasn't watching. So we'd go to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know if you paid any attention this week, but I fasted for 3 days and I read 20 chapters and I gave 20% in the offering instead of my normal 12. And I just believe that you're going to do something in my life. You know what you just said to God? Hey, I want to make sure you caught all this stuff I did. There was chapters in there. And there was giving in there, and there was fasting in there, and I didn't do any of those last week, and you did this. So, let's step it up, God. I mean, I've done my part. It's time for you to do your part. You say, well, now that's silly. We don't pray that way. I don't know. I kind of dare say that we pray that way a lot more than we realize we pray that way. And so we're presenting to God all of the things that we have done. So it would actually be easier if you could just call your neighbor off the side, there's this holy stuff you need to do, and the unholy stuff you need to stop. Because that would be fast change. It would never be transformation, but it would be fast change. If you want people to change quickly, give them law. But all you're going to get is them to change what they do in front of you. It's not really going to change them, who they are. It's just going to change their actions. I'm very fond of saying, if God has made you a promise and the promise is yet to be delivered, if you want to see a manifestation of transformation or change, just sleep with Hagar, because you can get an Ishmael in 9 months. See, God told Abraham, you're going to have a seed. He didn't say his name would be Isaac. He said, you're going to have a kid. So what's Abraham thinking? It's time to have a kid. And when Sarah can't have one, what's Abraham do? He sleeps with Hagar. I'm answering the questions for you. I know you, surely you know them, but I think sometimes we're just kind of scared to say that out loud because that's really unholy. It's unholy to say that Abraham slept with his 19-year-old slave girl named Hagar. And 9 months later, there's little Ishmael. And Abraham holds him up and goes, I got him. And the Holy Spirit says, you got him, but I didn't. See, because if you want my promised son, you're going to wait a little while because I don't move at your speed. You're time bound. You're clock bound. Everything needs to be done quick for you. You want transformation by next Sunday. This is what's hurting the church. Is we've got people coming in. They live in all kinds of lifestyles. And we present Jesus to them. We know that by next Sunday, we're going to have them cleaned up. And if they're not cleaned up, we're going to get rid of that grace message we gave them last week. We're going to give them a bunch of stuff to do and a bunch of committees to join and a bunch of forms to fill out, a bunch of stuff to commit themselves to, and a couple Christian bracelets and a t-shirt or two, slap a bumper sticker on their car. We're going to start working this transformation. We expect that in 6 or 8 weeks, we're going to start to see some change in your life. I want to ask you, what would happen if you didn't see change for 6 or 8 years? What if you didn't see change for 60 or 80 years? What if you never saw the transformation you were convinced that holiness ought to look like? I tell you what most of us do. We go ahead and sleep with Hagar. We're going to get that change, bless God, because we want to make sure the community knows that if you walk in this house, you're going to get it straight. Because we're hearing all the news and the buzz about how lazy we are against sin, how much we don't care about living right. So we're going to make sure we put some good examples out there in the community of transformation happening in our midst. And all we really have is people polishing up their old self, trying to make people feel good that there's been change happening in their life. There's no true transformation. Folks, you're going to wait on the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you're going to wait a long time, but it's going to be His work, not yours. It's a lot harder to look over at the people in the grace race and say, you are His holiness. Because they're looking at their life going, no, I'm not. What do I need to change? And you go, you don't need to change anything. You are His holiness. The faster you realize that you are His child, the more you'll start to live like it. Your issue is that you don't think you are. And so you've been going to work trying to transform all this stuff in your life that is only His job to transform. It's only His job to do. He's the only one that has the rights. Create an atmosphere of you are holy. How to care for your fellow runner. Take a look around. It's about releasing people from the obligations and setting people on the path of understanding that they are God's righteousness. The church, as it's being molded right now, as God is doing His work in the church, I think the face of the church tomorrow is going to be less about filling buildings, less about starting ministries, less about satellite campuses and van ministry. It's going to be more about lifting up the feeble hands and helping the paralyzed knees and helping people get back in the grace race and stop lagging behind in works and exhaustion. Father, I thank You tonight for this word. I thank You for helping me in this beautiful 12th chapter of Hebrews. And Father, I pray that Your children, Your people, will just dig into Your word and see it within its context to find what You're saying to them. But however wherever we're from, whatever we're going through, I just thank You that You are doing a work in the hearts and lives of Your people, many of whom have been so exhausted on performance and religion, and they're having their hands lifted up. They're being restored back to a place that You'd have them to be. And I pray for someone tonight who needed this message, either here or watching by video somewhere down the road, that has had their hands fall, that has lagged behind, that is exhausted in their spirit. I'm praying that, Father, there be a release that happens, that they begin to embrace Your grace and Your rest and Your favor. We thank You for this, believing for a fantastic weekend of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray.